Let's turn to an Old Testament passage this evening, book of 1 Chronicles. Some of you are back there fanning. I think I'll just turn the fan on here and help things out a little bit. At least up front here. Do y'all want all the fans on? It's not that warm in here, really. It's probably hotter at some of your homes than what it is in here, according to the thermometer there. It just feels hot. And I can assure you that it's hotter up here than what it is down there. There wasn't very many of you here Wednesday night, but I still know what it's like to be nervous. I read a passage of Scripture for Pauletta, as many of you did Wednesday night, and I could hardly catch my breath. I was so nervous. You all think that's maybe a stretch of truth, but that's a fact. I still get nervous in front of people, and I can tell you that it's 5 to 10 degrees hotter up here. Some of you have been seated for a little while. Why don't we stand together again as we look at this? I'm just going to read one verse of Scripture, and it's actually going to seem to be pretty strange to you as to why I would choose this one verse. But stay with me for a little while tonight. Chapter 21. I guess I failed to tell you that. You're looking through the book of Chronicles for a strange verse. The very first verse. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. If you have a side margin or a center margin, you might see Job 1:9 there. I think it's understandable that it's referencing when Satan withstood Job or went to God about Job. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. God's man goes awry. Lord Jesus, we look to you once again for your help tonight. I pray that you would give us that touch that is needed once again. I pray, Lord, that you would have your way speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. God's man goes awry. It's not fair to David just to leave it like that, though. We can't look at David without seeing the testimony of God. God's testimony about David was that he was a man after his own heart. When we read a verse like this, or when we read some other verses about David, it's hard for us to understand how David, with all of his ugly points, could be considered a man after God's own heart. One thing about it does give you and I hope, doesn't it? That you and I can also be said by God, or said of by God, that we can be, or have been, or are person after his own heart. If we were to take the time tonight to look at David from the earliest point of mention in Scripture, we would find a consistent pattern that he lived up to God's commentary. If we just take the time tonight to go back to chapter number 13, it's not very far or very long after he became the king. We find that one of the very first things that he does as king is to begin the process or desire to have the Ark of the Covenant brought back home. It says in chapter 13 that during Saul's reign, it was not there. It was not a figure. It was not a part. They did not go to the presence of God at the ark. There were some problems there, wasn't there? God's presence had for many years sat upon the mercy seat, had come down upon and sat above or surrounded, and that was a focal point for God's presence. And then its departure back on the sad day when Eli was still the priest. And you remember all the story there. But now David is the king and he wants to bring it back. And you find that in chapter 13 that he begins that process. It didn't go real good. I don't know. There's a lot of things that could be said and it's not really a part of it this evening. But they weren't doing it right. And God stepped in and intervened in the midst of their process that was wrong. But then we can come over to chapter 14 and things begin to change in the atmosphere. There's some things that are going on, some battles that need to be fought. It seems like chapter 14, there's some battles that take place. David finds himself right in the midst of them. It's a little bit of a wonderful little scenario, the second battle that is being fought, and perhaps we'll draw from that in a week or two, but David goes out and he fights, and both times before the battles, he's asking God, what should I do? God tells him, either go out or don't go out and go this direction. But we find at the end of the chapter something that is pretty unique here. That's something that is profound in David's reign as king. The end of the chapter tells us that his fame spread. And as the fame of David spread, fear came to the other nations that were around. I don't know about you, but I like to begin to wonder why that would take place. I can't help but think in my mind that perhaps, by all accounts, that David's military might, humanly speaking, was inferior to what he was up against. That's what I'd like to think. Otherwise, then they could have just united together or banded together or increased their armies to come out. But there was something significant, something that was real here that spread his fame and brought fear to the hearts of other people. So chapter 14 closes, chapter 15 comes up, and here we find that David is now learning some things, and he's figured out some things, and he calls for the ark to be brought back to Jerusalem. And this time he tells them that the priests are the only ones allowed to carry it with the staves that go through the rings, and we're going to get it right this time. We're going to get this Ark of the Covenant back home. So chapter 15 is full of that. Chapter 16 then unfolds before us and we find that the Ark of the Covenant has indeed been brought back to its rightful place. David is exuberant. David is full of praise. His cup of blessing has overflowed. In the midst of the celebration that is unfolding here in chapter 16, David does not forget to sacrifice unto God praise and adoration. Nor has he forgotten where he's at or who he is. He's praising God, he's giving sacrifices unto God, but he also provides some blessing for every man and woman. That's what it says in Israel. Both man and woman. Now, some of you know what deadlines are. Just stop and think here. Just a little side note of what David's requiring. He's giving a loaf of bread. He's giving a hunk of meat, a good piece of flesh, and some sort of a cruse of oil, a flagon of oil, or of wine, excuse me. Where did he get all that? That's a lot. There's a lot of people, a lot of men, a lot of women. Can you imagine the bakers? All the bakeries in Israel, they have a deadline to produce, even if it was just a little biscuit per person. How many did it take? They couldn't have planned for a month because by the end of the month, the first ones were stale and hard as rock. You want to talk about a deadline? Imagine the printing presses, okay, that had to provide the announcement to the celebration. Maybe that's more along some of y'all's line. The printing deadline that had to take place. But here it was, whatever the circumstances, and all about those side note deadlines that were surely there, there was an excitement that had suddenly come, not just to the king, but to everybody in Israel. What a tremendous day it was in Israel. And David was at the heights. He was really celebrating. As a matter of fact, we find out how much he's celebrating because he breaks into song. You'll find it in this particular chapter as well. He is rejoicing. He is beside himself. He's had a shouting spell. His cup of blessing has completely overflowed. There in verse number 8, it unfolds as it begins to unfold the song that he's giving. There is what we might be able to call the spontaneity of praise. Did you ever miss that? Do you ever miss spontaneity of praise where somebody just starts to sing because their heart is full and overflowing? Or do you just enjoy the three songs and prayer and a special song and get the preaching done as quickly as we can so we can get out? Or is there something that's lacking in our services of spontaneity of praise? We find that David finds it here, and we find that the reason why he finds it is because his heart is completely overflowing. May God help us. May God help me. In the midst of all the circumstances of life, you see, not everything was wonderful. There were still battles to be won. But the midst of the battle, he was at the top of his game. He was at the top of the mountain. He was enjoying life, even though he had struggled through battles. And from that, he came out with the spontaneity of praise in the midst of song. Chapter 17 begins here, unfolds to us. Take a little bit of a notice as to what is taking place in this particular chapter. David, he's at the height. He's just got done rejoicing and praising. We'll find here in 17 that David wants to build the temple. He wants to build the tabernacle. He wants to have some place for the Ark of the Covenant to be placed in that would be home, that people could come to worship God. All of this stuff is going, and David is really excited about it. David's talking to Nathan the prophet. Nathan says to David, "Yes, God is with you. Just go ahead and carry on to your heart's content. Do it." But then Nathan, when he gets back home again, God speaks to him and said, "Nathan, go back to the king and say, no, he's not going to be the one to do it." So Nathan has to go back and tell King David, "Sorry, David, I misspoke. You can't build the temple." Are you feeling it for him yet? The height. And then he plummets to the bottom of the valley. It's a horrible thing. He has the rug pulled out from underneath him. His desires are crashing. Why? What in the world is it? But you know, we don't find really that to be a problem in David's life. Sometimes, let's just look at ourselves. When we don't get our way about something, we're not quite as pleasing or pleasant as what David was. "Well, why can't I, God? I really want to do this." And we know that this thing that David wanted to do was a good thing. It was something that was nice. It was something that was profitable. It was a good thing. But David doesn't get bitter. He doesn't let this thing hinder his relationship with God. As a matter of fact, we'll find that David once again breaks out in song. How How can he break out in song when he just got done hearing that he was not going to be the one to build the temple or the tabernacle? You'll find a song of David nearing the end of this chapter, it begins in verse number 16, exposing the humility of David's heart. Look at what he said. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hither to? That's how he starts off this song of praise. Recognizing that he is insignificant, his house is insignificant. There's nothing in Israel, so to speak, that would lift him up. But God reached in and chose him to lead his people. And David sees that and says, oh God, that's fine that I don't get to build the temple. Just look at what you've done. And then he goes on to say that this thing is even small in your eyes. What? David being brought from the backside of the desert, taking care of sheep and placed on the throne of the kingdom of Israel, was a small thing in God's eyes? Well, David looked at it that way because David now is recognizing that God hasn't just taken him from obscurity to a place of prominence, but he has promised David that that place of prominence will continue. That his name will forever be listed as the high point in the children of Israel's lives. His son was going to carry on. His son was going to be able to build the temple. His son was going to have a reign of peace. David was thrilled. David was beside himself as he recognized that God in his greatness chose. Again, does it speak to us tonight? That God can reach into the middle of our little obscure life and do something good for us and with us. He's full. I don't know how long it is from the time that he concludes his praise here in chapter 17 and chapter 18 begins. It appears like it could be around 2 years' time. Don't know what all went on during that 2 year span between these two chapters, but we find as chapter 18 unfolds that David is right back in the middle of another battle. He doesn't any sooner, so to speak, get done praising that he's back in the midst of the hardships. I think we've probably found that to be true too, haven't we? Get off of the high point of revival or camp meeting or just a personal spiritual high and boom, there is the problem. We can pretty well count on it. And so we find David in the middle of the battle. As a matter of fact, it's not just a battle, it's battle after battle. Battle and then another battle. But we find what David is doing. He has another motive involved with these wars or these battles. Not just to have victory for Israel, but now he has something else in his mind. If I can't build that tabernacle or that temple, I'm going to amass everything I can so the one that does will have everything at his fingertips ready to go. And so that's what he's doing. He is accumulating brass and gold and silver, and he's storing it up. It tells us here that he stored up all manner of brass, and it lists there that Solomon used it for all these different utensils and items and stuff. But he's doing it. He's going out there to war, to fight, and to accumulate, and he's doing that. Chapter number 19 now. A neighboring king dies. The son of that king is now sitting on the throne. And so David sends a messenger or a group of messengers over there to show his kindness to them in the loss of their king. that new king's little group of wise men see what's taking place and tell their king he is coming over here with the idea to convince you that he's here to show kindness, but really what these guys are spies. And so they shame the messengers. You read it. You can get the details. It's not something that you and I would want to be a part of, especially on the receiving end. And so they go back, and somehow a messenger gets all the way to David, and David goes out to meet them, and he provides for them to cover their shame. And so another battle takes place, because these people don't know how to take David's kindness. David goes out this time with a strategy of some sort, and he completely routs them. He completely stomps them. You look at the numbers in these chapters of how many people perished. Thousands upon thousands of people would die in these battles. Incredible amount. You'll read some here that some of these individuals would slay 1,000 people in one day by themselves with a spear. You know, it's kind of mind-numbing, I think. They're fighting. There's a group of Syrians that kind of go back and reunite and build their forces. And a messenger runs to David and says, David, this is what's taking place. And so David goes and he gets some group of people and he swings around. And man, those Syrians don't have a chance. If you like military strategy, just read some of this and let your mind run wild as to what's taking place. It could fill your day with all kinds of imaginary battles taking place. And the thing is, it's just like a computer game. David wins every time. David wins every time because David has some other unseen power on his side, and that's God. He's rampant. He's gone places. Chapter 20. There's a fight that's taking place here. If you follow the parallel over in 2 Samuel, you'll notice that Samuel's account gives some things that Chronicles doesn't. And right here in the midst of this, somewhere in the midst of this, probably before chapter 20 really begins, but in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that David has gotten a little too comfortable. Maybe through the off season, he's put on some weight. He's gotten a little sluggish. He's not as quick and as keen and as physically able to handle the stress of the battle anymore. But whatever the case may be, we find that he's kind of staying back a little more. And this time he's even staying at the house. 2 Samuel will tell you the story. He sins in the midst of that time. All the tragedy that takes place there, and the grief and the anguish that just doesn't come to him and his house, but also to the country, to the nation of Israel. But now in chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles, they're back to war again, the children of Ammon. They go out to fight, they smite the enemy and the king. The king here has an incredible, expensive crown on his head. And so when they kill him, they take his crown and take it back to David. And David's habit up to this point has been to store everything for the building of the kingdom or the building of the tabernacle. But for some reason, David is drawn to the magnificence of this crown and he places it on his head. And that's the last we hear of it. Did it stay there? I presume it must have. Because David is still struggling with some things. Even though he's fighting and they're winning, there's still some things that are taking place in David's life. Let me suggest to you what they could be. David's tragic sin brought some consequences to his life, to his family's life, and to the life of his nation or the people of his country. Those consequences are still being felt. He has not overcome everything, because when sin has a chance to take hold in a person's life, their strength is withdrawn. Just as fast as that strength is withdrawn, sin has more of a chance to continue. Now you want to say that David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God." Oh yes, David said those things. But the consequences of his weakness was still on his doorstep. Are you with me? Are you understanding what I'm saying? A person may stumble, a person may trip and fall, and God's grace is there, God's forgiveness is near, but the consequences of that do not always get swept under the blood. And so we find David struggling. He's got an issue here. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with him having that expensive crown. Maybe not, but it is setting a precedent in the midst of his life. And that is that he's focusing now more on David than on God. That's what we're finding. Now, I'm not trying to minimize that God's blessings were still here on the nation of Israel. It was. God's blessings were still there. It was so much here that David is actually fighting again, or at least he's trying to. 2 Samuel chapter 21 tells us what's going on. David's out there fighting, and he runs across, guess who? You know the story? He runs across a son of Goliath. Okay, let's get a picture here. David's seeing this great big man in front of him, and he remembers the lad of 17 or whatever. It's found in 1 Samuel 17, so let's just pick 17. He's remembering that lad back there some time ago, a number of years ago, who went out in the midst of all of the army of Israel and his own brothers who he looked up to, literally and figuratively, and King Saul, who everybody looked up to literally and figuratively. But David went out to fight Goliath just with a simple slingshot or a sling and a stone, and he was able, by the help of God, to destroy and to slay that giant. But now he's a man of military. He's a man of might, and he's got his armor on, and he has a shield, or at least an armor bearer and a shield bearer, and he has a sword, perhaps a spear. He has all this stuff, and so he goes to fight the son of Goliath. It didn't fare so well for him. As a matter of fact, it tells us in that chapter that he actually became weak. He was struggling with the battle. Oh, he finally wins because he has somebody come and help him. Abishai stepped in to give him some help, and they slay that son of Goliath. That's not the only giant that we find in that chapter, though. 2 Samuel also has a parallel to it, and some of the names, for whatever reason, are slightly different. I think at least one of them are different. I don't understand why that is, but we find that there's a brother to Goliath whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. The biggest guy seems to be in verse number 6, another son of Goliath, or at least the son of the giant. I presume that's Goliath. You remember how tall Goliath was? What was it that I said that was, what was it, Caleb standing on my shoulders? It's about the height of Goliath, only I'm sure that he's much more broad than what we would appear. Can you imagine this guy? I don't know what he was. It doesn't say, but it says a great stature. I'm kind of wondering in my mind if he's taller than Goliath. He's definitely meaner than Goliath, and he's definitely uglier than Goliath. He's got six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Excuse me. He's an ugly guy. He's got feet on the end of each leg. Maybe we could just sum it up by saying that he's bigger and badder than all of them. But Jonathan, David's nephew, takes him on. Again, how big this little guy is, I don't really know, but you and I know that these people are not of great stature. Doesn't say that Jonathan had a sling like little David did, but he slays him. He takes care of him. There's four people here that are destroyed, superhuman-sized people. Now let's come down here to the end of this part of it and realize that once again, at the end of the day, David's emotions are on cloud nine. David's feeling pretty good. He's flying again. Can I just say something here? It's hard to be humble when you're this good. You understand it? That could be David's emotion at the end of the day. Not that he's necessarily feeling it verbally, but his emotions are pretty high. At the end of the day, he's doing pretty good. He's got Bathsheba's problems, or not that. Anyway, all that other stuff out of his mind, yeah. All that other stuff out of his mind. Everything that had been happening in the past, gone. For the time being. How could it be that what David has already experienced in the good things and the bad things, and now back to the top of his life and the pinnacle of emotions and feeling the presence of God, recognizing the power of God, understanding the blessings of God are there being poured out upon he as himself as well as the country. How could it possibly be that now we come to this next chapter and we find that David falls flat on his face? How could it be? Not only do we find that he's up against the enemy here, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David. Not only do we see that David is facing personally the affront of Satan, the conflict of the enemy, but in the midst of this, God has prepared a check and a balance in the form of Joab. Joab says to David, David, you don't want to do this. Ignore what it was for the time being. It may be hard for us to understand why it was so terribly wrong without some in-depth study into it. And I don't want to get into all that. So just forget about why this is so terrible. Joab tells him, David, you don't want to do this. God doesn't want you to do this. You don't want to do this. I believe it's safe to say tonight that every single time that you and I come up against something in the midst of our lives, of an entrapment or a snare working of the enemy in our life, that God provides every single time some kind of a check to signal us, this isn't what you need to do. Doesn't matter to me how big it is or how insignificant it is. God provides a check and a balance every time we come up against something that is trying to draw us away. But once again, let's remind ourselves here a little bit of the life of David. David had weakened himself because of the circumstances that had taken place. His sin prior, he had weakened himself. And the steps that he was taking, sure, there were still some steps in God's direction, but there was also some things that were lingering. That wasn't his pattern before. Are you remembering what I mean? Placing that expensive, magnificent crown on his head rather than putting it back for the treasury of the Lord, dedicating it to the Lord. which is what he did with all of the spoil of war prior. Yes, you see, you and I can still sin, but it'll only be after we override the check of Joab, or in our case, the check of the Holy Spirit. David overrode that check and he sinned. Things were going good. God came and blessed and blessed and blessed. And how wonderful it is to be on the top. But when we're on the top, we still give praise to God for getting us there. Remember what David said back here a couple of chapters? When he was in that frame of mind, Lord, I don't understand why you brought me from obscurity and put me here. When he was in that frame of mind, things went well. But things changed somewhere along the line. And when he was at the top again, he thought now that it was time to focus on himself. Let's see how powerful I really am. Let's see how magnificent I really am. It's hard to be good or hard to be humble when you're this good. It's hard when Satan himself might focus in on us. Now, I'm not really much of a believer that Satan takes the time to focus in on you and I as individuals. He has enough help to do that, but there may be times that he will. It wasn't around back in David's day, but it would have done him some good, as it would do us some good, to take heed to the words of Charles Wesley that he penned back in the mid-1700s. You know the words. You've heard them time and time again. I want a principle within of jealous or watchful godly fear, a sensibility to sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Down halfway through the second verse, he said, quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Even though we can take some hope, we can have some hope in the middle of this thought tonight that David was a man after God's own heart, even in the midst of the ugliness of his life that is recorded. But also, we must be aware that the same enemy that tried to destroy him wants to destroy us. And he will do that through a variety of means. God forbid that it would happen to you, but perhaps the enemy would come to attack you through a family member. Perhaps the enemy would come to attack you through a church member. Maybe even a parent. Or a neighbor, a fellow laborer. But one thing is certain, one thing is sure, that the enemy of our soul, the enemy that David experienced here in chapter 21, as well as in other places of his life, that same enemy has an attack going on people, has an attack going on homes, and has an attack going on churches. It may not be politically correct anymore to use crosshairs when we're talking about something that we'd like to see torn down. But I can assure you that the enemy isn't politically correct tonight, and he has his crosshairs on every single one of us and every one of our homes and this church. And he will do whatever he can. He'll do whatever it takes to see God's ground destroyed. As insignificant as it was on the outset, as it was visually from the outset, for David to do what he was wanting to do in chapter 21, the point of it was that God said no. God didn't want him to. God didn't see the benefit in it because God saw down the road a little ways and knew what it would do. But David wasn't concerned because he had weakened himself And the high that he was now on only encouraged the weakness rather than strengthened him. The enemy might appeal to a person's pride. You say, oh, I don't have that problem. Be careful. It's amazing. You've heard me say it before. It's amazing what we can be proud of or proud in. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 gives us the key to continued success, to continued victory in battle. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's the key. That's for you and I. We can put that on our key ring and we can hang on to that all day long. And we can use that key when we come up against a locked door of Satan's doings. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You say, well, what does that mean? Simply that we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ and he gets pale-faced. He can't handle it. Talk about the blood. Express our belief and our faith and our love of Jesus Christ and the blood of Calvary. And he gets pale-faced. He gets weak and knock-kneed. He can't handle it. Resist him and he flees from us. You see, Charles Wesley had it down, didn't he? Awake, my soul, when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. David started out wonderful. He was God's man. He was a man after God's own heart. But God's man went awry because he lost his focus. He lost his point of direction. Quick as the apple of the eye, of an eye, will God my conscience make. Give me a principle within of jealous godly fear, so that when sin is nigh, I can understand that it's time for me to go the other direction. So that the title won't fit our lives. God's person, God's man, God's woman, God's young person went awry, but he continued on God's path. Let's stand together tonight. Trust the Lord be with you this week. Give you a good week in Him. Just remember to pray for each other. There's a target on our back from the enemy, personally, and in our homes, and our church. Let's trust in the Lord. Praise God. Is every heart clear this evening? Sam Wagner, would you dismiss us in prayer?